The subject before us tonight is how we got our Bible. And I have been asked by the brethren to try and say a little word upon this very important, interesting, and informative topic. I can say, like the Apostle Paul, when speaking to Agrippa, that I consider myself very happy to have a privilege like this. The subject is fascinating, a subject in which I have had an interest for quite a period of time, and I gather by the number here tonight, quite a few of you have a definite interest in it as well. Coupled with the happiness, I also have a good degree of hesitation. The hesitation is because the subject is so vast. It's enormous, extensive, and expansive. And in the 40 minutes, it will be absolutely impossible to do anything like justice to this great topic. Four meetings, or more like 40 sessions, might make a good beginning. But at least if you never start at all, well, you cannot really get on the way. So we'll make a little start. Because the subject is so large, I'm going to have to cut the cloth, unfortunately, to suit the clock. That will mean we'll carve out of the topic a very small little corner, and we will have to establish artificial boundaries. And I'm going to mention just now some of the parameters within which we will try and keep our discussion for the greater part of the meeting. How we got our Bible. What is our Bible? Well, first of all, it's an English Bible. So that will provide one kind of boundary for what I want to say. Most of the remarks will have reference to an English Bible. But then, of course, there are many English Bibles. Out of the great range of many interesting and helpful English Bibles, which one do we call our Bible? If I was speaking to a certain audience, I would know that when they would speak about our Bible, it would be the New International Version. And we would speak to them on that topic and speak to them helpfully and positively, I hope, about that particular version. The audience before me tonight, in greater part, I know that when you speak about our Bible, you're thinking about the King James Version. That translation has endeared itself to our hearts. It has been the companion of our childhood days. It has been the cushion for many in old age. It has been the text for preachers for over three centuries now, almost four. And we do appreciate that translation. And a great deal of what I want to say will focus upon the King James Version of the Bible, often called, maybe slightly inaccurately, the Authorized Version. There is no definite proof from history that this version was ever authorized. Authorized in the sense of being given a royal edict or being given a parliamentary status. There's no indication in history that that was ever the case. It has been called the Authorized Version. Mind you, if it never was officially authorized, the fact that it has won a place in so many hearts is a further testimony to its dignity, beauty, majesty, and unrivaled stateliness. Now, most of the remarks then, having established those boundaries, you will gather that most of the remarks that I will want to make will be of a historical nature. I'll not be saying anything new. What I will say, I think, can be found in history books. Because I'm cutting corners, here and there I'll take time to mention some books that would need to be consulted by those who want to do a more extensive, exhaustive investigation of the topic. Just now I will mention, if any of you really want to go a little bit beneath the surface, the three books that you cannot do without are published by Cambridge University Press. The Cambridge History of the Bible, Volume 1, edited by a man, Aykroyd, a man lumped, Volume 2 by Aykroyd, Volume 3 by a gentleman called Professor Greenslade. They're just about 650 pages each. You'll obtain them second hand. If you get them for £100, it'll be a bargain. Buy them and read them. You'll not agree with everything in them, but if you're going to be an expert in this subject, you cannot afford to ignore them. The Cambridge History of the Bible, a famous three-volume work. I've often thought about Scripture as a stream, and I've compared it in my imagination to the stream that we have described in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. Ezekiel was given a vision of a great river that took its rise within the sanctuary of God. It flowed out via the door, down past the south side of the altar. It crossed the valley, and it reached the Dead Sea. And when this river touched the Dead Sea, it brought life to a sea where death had reigned, and fish and flowers were seen where they never had been seen before. That supernatural stream to me is just a picture of the great book of inspiration that we consider tonight. The stream of Scripture took its rise in the sanctuary of heaven. Behind it lies the authority of the throne of God. The contents of the Bible took their rise within the heart of God. The stream left high above, it has flowed down into this world. It has brought life wherever it has gone. And the stream of inspiration has opened out into an ocean of eternal knowledge. And we all feel, of course, that we have only begun to dabble in the depths of that tremendous ocean. Now, it's a book that was conceived in heaven and born on earth. I think I hardly need to mention to an educated audience like this that the Bible was not written in English. The men who were guided by the Holy Spirit were men who, for the greater part, put down their information in two languages. The greater part of the Old Testament in Hebrew, a little in Aramaic, and the totality of the New Testament in the Greek language. Now, we believe firmly in the inspiration of what those dear men wrote. They were so guided by the Holy Spirit that the course of their thought and also their verbal expression was exactly as God wanted it to be. Now, that will be, I've summarized that, but I've carefully chosen my word. Inspiration means men were so guided by the Holy Spirit that both the course of their thought and their verbal expression were exactly as God intended them to be, without addition or subtraction. When Moses wrote, when Isaiah wrote, Jeremiah, Paul, Peter, John, I'm convinced that what left the pen of those men on the page was exactly what God himself would have written had he put a hand down from heaven and done the writing himself. He didn't give those men ideas and say, now look, boys, tell the rest of them as best you can. He didn't leave it up to those men to receive the concepts into their mind and express them in the language that they thought was most suitable. God not only gave the idea and the concept, but he also guided the words. So that, many of you will know what I mean when I say we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Now, if that was as far as we could go, of course, many of us would be disadvantaged. Were I to stand tonight at the door and hand out copies of the Bible in Hebrew and Greek appropriately, well, what use would that be to you and to me and to many others who are here? One or two in the audience could make head or tail of it here and there. Well, how did this get into English then? One of the differences between Old Testament and New Testament was the length of time. It may have taken over 1,000 years, 1,200 years, some say 1,400 years, to see all of the Old Testament written. The New Testament was written within the compass of about half a century. When the full revelation of the Lord Jesus broke in this world, things were tidied up very quickly, and God had nothing more to give and nothing more to say. So New Testament revelation was put in. By the end of the first century AD, the whole thing was complete. How did things fare from 100 AD to the first English Bible about 1400? What was happening in between? Well, I'm going to make a little bit of a jump now. The main Bible for Europe, from 400 AD to 1400 AD, was a Bible that was translated by a very highly educated man called Jerome. In 400 AD, of course, Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. And good old Jerome, he took his Hebrew and his Greek Bible and he translated them into Latin, made it available for quite a number. It became the Bible of students and scholars from 400 AD. He did a very admirable job. He was certainly an intellectual giant. The Bible which he translated has now come down to us as the Latin Vulgate. What use was that to English people? There were a few translations made, little bits and pieces. Say from about 700 down to 1300, there might have been a little bit of the Psalms translated into English, not so very good. There might have been a little bit of the Gospels. One or two choice little pieces here and there. The Venerable Bede, as history has called them, Alfred the Great, Egbert, those different people, they tried their hand at making little bits and pieces of translation. But away right down into the 14th century, nothing had been done. When it started to be done, and the Bible, it was first mooted that the Bible would be translated into English, it was bitterly opposed. You say it was a very good idea, was it not? Well, we think that now, but it was not considered like that at the time. The main opposition, I have to say tonight, came from the Roman Catholic Church. I don't say that bitterly. There is not a Roman Catholic soul in Ireland whom we do not love for the gospel's sake. What I say has nothing to do with personalities, but let me say the system that we now know as the Roman Catholic system, it has been the inveterate opponent of Holy Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church hated the Bible, and it still hates the Bible and the truth that it teaches. And behind the painted face of ecumenism, there is a hard heart of steel that would still bitterly oppose what this book would teach. And I say, at the end of the 20th century, in the age of tolerance, dear brethren and sisters and people of Ballymena tonight, let us not be deceived. They bitterly oppose. Keep the Bible in the clergy. Keep the Bible amongst the church. Let it be coded in Latin so that the ordinary people don't know what it says. We can make up our own minds. One of the great translators of the Bible that I'm going to speak about at length just shortly, when he mentioned this to one of his superiors, he said, well, it doesn't matter if we don't have the Word of God, he says, so long as we haven't to do without the voice of the Pope. That's what the people were taught. The voice of the Pope, the voice of the Vatican, the voice of the Church is far, far more important than the voice of God. But we appreciate tonight, along the line of history, that there were men here and there who were prepared to stand against the prevailing opinion. Their stand at times cost them their life, cost them family, comforts, friendship. It meant the shedding of the blood, but we now are indebted to them for the mighty price which they paid. The first man to really, in a big way, I've mentioned those little beginning attempts at translation across the centuries, the Anglo-Saxon day and the early English period. We'll say little about that. But the man who really broke the ice, became a great pioneer, is a man whose name we're all familiar with, John Wycliffe. He was a student at Oxford. He later became a graduate of Oxford. He later became a teacher at Oxford. John Wycliffe was a mastermind of no mean order, a giant of a theologian. But he was more than that. John Wycliffe was a man who loved people, and he longed to get the gospel to them. One of the things that swept across England in his period was the Black Death. And people were dying daily by the thousand. And it broke John Wycliffe's heart that there wasn't a person to tell them the message of salvation and to show it to them in their own language. Theologian as he was, the comfortable don of Oxford, he could have lived and died, he could have moved in high class society. Indeed, he had many contacts in high class society, and I firmly believe that only for his contacts with the upper echelons of society, he too would have paid for his work by his own life. But he managed to escape, he took a stroke, and he died in about 1384. Now, he himself may not have translated the Bible. There's a little bit of confusion over that. But if he didn't translate it, it's absolutely certain that he organized others to do it. There was a man called Nicholas of Hereford who was one of his pupils, his disciples, and he made a very rough translation of the whole English Bible, the first English Bible to be made in 1382. After John Wycliffe's death, his associate, his secretary, a man by the name of John Purvey, you'll not remember all these names, but he gave a second edition, a much improved edition. Now let us not forget that those had to be handwritten. Wycliffe got a great number of copies made. How he did that, I don't know, in those primitive times. He sent his preachers, they were nicknamed the Lollards. I'm not too sure why they got that name. Some think it's an old English term that just means the mumblers. And the old hierarchy looked at these poor preachers going about to reach the poor people, and they had Bibles, and they didn't only preach to the people, but they showed them in their own language that God's word actually said this according to the best translation that they had, and they called these people mumblers. Many of them were burned at the stake with a copy of their Bible hanging round their neck. That was the beginning. It was a limited effort. But then, of course, those who break the ice and become pioneers, they are doing a very great work. The Church of Rome was so incensed at John Wycliffe's efforts. He got his name was on it. He got blamed for it. While I say he may not have been personally responsible for the translation, but they were so incensed at his efforts and so incensed that they didn't get him. 1408, the Archbishop of Canterbury, a man called Arundel, indeed if you go to Lambeth Palace where the Archbishop lives to the present day, there'll be a place in it called the Lollard's Prison. The Church of England of that day actually got these men, put them in prison to an ignominious death, or brought them out to the square to have them punished. But Bishop Arundel, Archbishop of Canterbury, he said if anyone was found copying one of Wycliffe's Bibles, reading them, having anything to do with them, they would be excommunicated and possibly executed. It's amazing that about 200 copies of his Bible have survived even to the present day. It took about 10 months to copy them out. It took about £35 to £40 to buy one. A pig in those days cost 4D. You pig farmers take comfort. I hear the pigs are rising up. They're doing better this week. They say that you'll have more money made by the end of June than ever. So I'll keep friendly with you anyway. But however, a pig would cost 4D. Well, they have had hard times. But that would mean about 2,000 pigs would get you a Bible, no matter how poor the pigs have ever been in the 1900s. Less than 2,000 of them by a great score would get a Bible. Dear people here tonight, we should be thankful to have it so cheap and so freely available. Woe betide us, the shame of heaven frowns upon us if we would undervalue this precious volume. Well, well, that takes us to 1400. Perfection has not been reached, but at least the tide is turned. Did I finish off? I said the Church of England was so incensed at Wycliffe's that they missed him, that 40 years after he died, they had his very bones dug up and crushed and scattered into the River Swift. They hated the man so much. You know, what they did with his bones was nothing but a symbolic action of what would be done with his book, because they scattered it into the Swift that flew into the Severn, that flowed into the Severn, which in turn went into the sea, and the ashes of Wycliffe, they spread into the great ocean. His Bible has done the same. He began a work that never could be stopped by all the infernal forces of evil, and we stand tonight down the line of a great heritage which he commenced. After that there was a pause. That Bishop Arundel that forbade anybody to copy his book, to read his book, that caused a pause for the whole of the 1400s. Now, let me see how I'll structure this, just to keep the thing. I'm fighting here with an enemy in the back wall. 1400 to 1600, when this book, this translation was made. 2 centuries. The first century was a century when there was practically nothing done with English translation. Practically nothing. The second century, from 1500 to 1600, was a century when there was a tremendous number of English translations. Some people think that the King James Bible was the first translation, the first, not at all. Right down the 1500s, there were 4, 5, 6, or 7, I'll mention some of them, and the King James Version came out as the climax, as a revision of revisions, as a revision of a revision. It was the climax. There were pioneers, but the men that translated the King James Version were the polishers. They were the finishers of work that was commenced by others. You say, well, this century that you have talked about, when nothing was being done, does that mean the whole thing was just, there was just a gap and a pause, and the whole thing was just a waste of time? There was nothing positive. No, no. The 1400s was a century of preparation. The 1500s, a century of production. Now, there were 3 things that happened in the 1400s that gave a great advance. And we can stand back now with the hindsight of history, and we can see that although nothing seemed to be happening on the human level, as far as translations themselves, the work seemed to have stopped, we can see that the God who sits upon the throne of heaven, he was moving things, so that in a new century, the work would move faster than ever it had done before. Let us not be discouraged, dear brethren and sisters. In all aspects of Christian service, we rejoice that God is still on the throne and he's moving things for his own glory. Now, the first big thing in the 1400s was what we call the period of the Renaissance. 1453, the collapse of Constantinople. The knock-on effect of that was unbelievable. When Constantinople came under the authority of the Turks and the Ottoman Empire, it meant that a great deal of the learning that had been closed up in the Eastern world now spewed out across the Western world. Many of the great scholars that were locked up in Constantinople and the surrounding area and different parts of that empire, when the Turks invaded from the north, these came flying over for refuge, and they brought with them much of their learning and their education. And things began to be taught in the Western world. Italy, France, Germany, and Britain. Things began to be taught that never were known before. Art. Leonardo da Vinci. You have a couple of those in your back bedroom, I know. That was his time, wasn't it? Raphael. Wasn't that his time? Astronomy, Galileo, Copernicus. That's the time that those men flourished. Art and astronomy and marvelous architecture and a great outburst of learning. And those men brought with them the tremendous knowledge of the old Greeks and the ancient classics. They came from that empire, spilled over right into Britain, and Greek began to be taught in Oxford for the first time about 1472. They managed to pay a Greek lecturer there, and the classics began to flourish. Hebrew also began to be taught. So that the Renaissance brought with it, the French term, you know, that's the French term that means new birth. And that certainly was a period of cultural new birth for Europe. Now, let me say this. John Wycliffe was a Latin scholar. He did not know Hebrew, neither did he know Greek. That meant that his translation, while a great work, was crippled from the start. He was an expert in Latin, so he made his translation from the Latin translation of the Hebrew and Greek originals, and what he put into English was a translation of a translation. And the translation of a translation that in itself wasn't perfect. So what Wycliffe produced was good for his time, but there certainly was much more. Hebrew and Greek wasn't taught. That was to come 100 years after his time. Also in that period, there was not only the Renaissance, but there was the Reformation. Now, that of course made a great difference. There was a Bible in the German language quite a while before we had a good Bible in the English language. And Europe had the Bible in a number of their own languages, Dutch and so on. Now, when the Reformation began to spread, there was a threefold battle cry for the spread of that great movement. You know them very well. The first one was sola fides. That means faith alone. That was a great liberation. Sola fides. Faith in Christ alone, justification by faith. The second was sola gratia. It's not only faith alone, it's grace alone. May we use our lungs to shout them still. And the third great watchword of the Reformation battle cry was sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. So the Reformers had this idea that if we're ever going to reach the people and tell them the message of faith alone and grace alone, we need to get them a Bible in their own language. And there was a great impetus given to the movement for Bible translation by the mighty power of the Reformation. Then, of course, in that same century, there was a third marvelous invention, the printing press. This 10-month business will never be heard of again. This business of copying the thing out, and because of the many hours spent in the labor making the document and the volume so expensive, that will not be heard tell of again. Things will be cheaper. Books will be produced in a greater volume and with much greater ease and much greater speed. So God was arranging all those things. The dawn of a new day had taken place in Europe. Everything was set. New learning, new inventions, and a new demand for the scriptures. And in 1494, just as that century was ending, in a farm in Gloucestershire, there was a little boy born, and his name was William Tyndale. And he's the man for the job. You say, God will not use a boy from a farm. No harm to the farmers, but there's no knowing what God could do with a farmer. There's no knowing what God can do with the unheard and the unseen people of this world. But Tyndale dedicated himself. He too went to Oxford and Cambridge. But he had an advantage that Wycliffe never had. Tyndale became an expert in Greek. And a later stage in his life, he became very proficient in Hebrew as well. Tyndale expressed it to be his ambition. The words are well known. That the ploughboy would have a Bible as much as the priest. and the weaver at his shuttle, and the housewife at her sink would have the... He said this business, he said this book will no longer be the prisoner of the pulpit. It'll be the possession of the people. This book is no longer just for the clergy and the church. It's for the commoner. This book is no longer just for the experts and the scholars. It's for the man of the street. And he said, if God helps me, I'll never rest until that becomes true. He went to London. They wouldn't have any interest in it there. They said, no, 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 we don't want that. You see, the church leaders didn't want it. Taking power out of their hands. If the people got to know the truth with their own eyes, these blind leaders of the blind were undone. So poor Tyndale at 1524, he had to pack his bags and go to Germany. You say that was a setback for England. Well, he didn't forget about England. And I think that God overruled it all. Because when he landed in Germany, he came in contact with Martin Luther and some very other very influential figures. He left in 1524. The dear man was hated. And he was hounded. And he was harassed from place to place. He lived in poverty. He suffered persecution. He lived in very primitive conditions. He spent a great deal of time in Germany in the attic of a cramped little house. He had access to no great libraries. He was in touch with no marvelous store of money. Far from home and far from friends. Even though we left in 1524, the first English translation of the New Testament in good English had landed on English shores by 1526. Tyndale did a great work. They didn't like his Bible. They burned it in piles outside St. Paul's Cathedral there. They heaped up great numbers. The people came in thousands and they clapped their hands. And the old bishop sang the chorus while Tyndale's Bibles were burning in a heap outside St. Paul's. Mind you, there are some very dark chapters, dear people, in English history. And the shadows, to a greater extent, in this period that I'm speaking about, have been cast by the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church. However, Tyndale persevered. One of the bishops actually said, he got in touch with a merchant. And he told him, he said, you buy as many of those Bibles as you can and we'll burn them. They inflated the price. And little did they know that this merchant was a friend of Tyndale's across in Germany. The merchant says, I'll get them. So he got the old bishop as many Bibles as he could, charged him four times the price, took back the extra money, gave it to Tyndale, and Tyndale published more than ever. So the thing thought it was stopping, and Tyndale was working. He gave different editions of his New Testament right down to 1535. 1534 was the last edition. He didn't get the Old Testament completed. When he was in Germany, he managed to get in touch with great Hebrew scholarship. He just did the Book of Jonah. I wondered why he started with the Book of Jonah. And the conclusion I've come to is because he felt a bit like him, shaking up and down in the whale's belly and vomited out from place to place and hounded and harassed. But anyway, he translated the Book of Jonah, made a good job of it, did from Genesis to Deuteronomy and some other pieces he left in manuscript as well. He was a great translator. He wasn't only a man with scholarship, but he had skill in English. Some of his renderings are very good. They tell us, those who have compared them, that 90% of Tyndale's work has been taken into the King James Version. His work was so good that when the polishers came 100 years later, they couldn't improve on what he did, so they just took it right over into their own version. Now, I was reading a little bit of his Bible this morning. Philippians chapter 1. He has some very beautiful little renderings. It says in our good version here, the Apostle Paul speaking of how much he's interested in the Philippians, and he says, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's a very good translation or not. It certainly has the flavor of Elizabethan English. I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. You know what Tyndale said? He said, I long after you all from the very heart root in Jesus Christ. I like that when I read it this morning. From the very heart root. You know, we got the flavor of the thing. A little bit down the chapter, this is what Tyndale said. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I loved his rendering. I marked it there this morning. He said, having a desire to be loosed and to be with Christ, which is best of all. Not a lovely thing. A man away back in 1525, appreciating those ones. He says about some of his renderings we would laugh at. When the devil said to Eve, ye shall not surely die. Tyndale translated that, tush, you'll not die at all. Tush. I don't know what tush is, but I think it just got about the thing, you know. I think the old serpent gave a bit of a cough and a hiss. Tush. Ye shall not die. He got the flavor of the thing, you see. He hadn't only scholarship, but he had style. Some of these men nowadays, they have scholarship, but I don't know where they ever learned English. They might know Hebrew and Greek, but may God help them and us and all who have to read some of these modern versions. However, he said about Joseph, our Bible says that the Lord was with Joseph and he was a prosperous man. Genesis 39:2. Old Tyndale said, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a lucky fella. You see, it's a refreshing thing. Now, you go away back home now, and if you have about £50, you have £100 you need for those three that I mentioned. The authoritative works on Tyndale are works written by a man called Daniel, D-I-N-I-E-L-L. He has given English versions with English spellings of Tyndale's Old Testament as far as it goes, the complete New Testament, and the authoritative life is also given by this man, Daniel. Buy them, for they're well worth buying and they're well worth reading. And instead of reading your New Testament in the mornings before your breakfast, read Tyndale's. Because some of you people know Philippians 1 that well, you don't see a word on the page even. You know what's coming next year. But if you read Tyndale's every now and again, he'll give you a jerk, and if you came on that lucky fellow, but I tell you, you'll be awake for the rest of the day. And you'll think about it. It's good to look at other translations of the Bible. Well, they took him out, of course. I think I'll read this. He was betrayed by a man who posed to be a friend. He spent his last 15 or 18 months in an old prison. They took him out to the stake and they put a wire, two holes at the top of the stake, and they put it round his neck and they strangled him. And then they burned him. At least he wasn't burned alive. The last words he ever spoke were these, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. His prayer was answered more quickly than he expected. But I've always been touched. This is what he wrote to the governor of the prison during the time of his last imprisonment. I beg your lordship that if I am to remain here through winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh which is much increased in this cell. May he also send a warmer coat, for the one I have is very thin, and a piece of cloth too to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be good enough to send it. Also I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome, sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary, that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me, to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit I pray.
may ever direct your hearts. Now you go back in your mind to a man sitting in a lonely damp cell in Brussels, an exile from his home country, spent his life to send the Bible back into English. I hope, dear people tonight, brethren and sisters and all who are here, that we'll appreciate the sacrifice that was made to get this book to us in such a readable and reliable form. When they killed Tyndale, again it seemed as if the story had closed for another while. But the story's taken up by a second name to whom we owe a lot, a man called Miles Coverdale. Now, back in England, there was a fine and a fat old fellow on the throne called Henry VIII. Not too particular about his marriage vows, as we all know. He had a couple of very influential men, the most influential men in the kingdom apart from himself, a man by the name of Cranmer, and then his chancellor, a man by the name of Cromwell. Thomas Cranmer and Thomas Cromwell. Now, it so happened that this man, Miles Coverdale, was a fairly good friend of Cranmer. Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Coverdale went to Cranmer and he suggested that maybe we could have a translation of the English Bible with the King's authority. Cranmer went to Cromwell. Cromwell went to old Henry VIII. Old Henry VIII said to Cromwell, he says, it's all right so long as you clear it with Cranmer. So the whole thing was pieced together, and they gave, I'm abbreviating it, they gave Miles Coverdale the authority to go ahead with a new English Bible that would have the approval of the palace, not like Tyndale's. Who was Miles Coverdale? He was one of Tyndale's best friends, and they didn't know it. So he got scribbling down, and he got Tyndale's translation and a few other helps, and in 1537, there was a Bible going in England with the full authority of King Henry VIII, another Bible in 1539 called the Great Bible done by Coverdale. Again, King Henry VIII even got a big picture of himself put in the front of it. And little did he know that the very Bible upon whose front his picture was as a great frontispiece. I needn't take time to describe it. It's well worth looking at. You'll go to see it sometime. This great frontispiece. Little did he know that that Bible was almost identical with what Tyndale had done. Now, Coverdale was a diplomat. Tyndale was a tough man. Tyndale could have taken on the world, and if the world was against them, he would have shaken his fist at them and said, I'm for it. Coverdale was a quieter man, and he worked with one or two, and he was a bit of a political diplomat. And he lasted a lot longer than Tyndale did. You see, it's amazing to me. What I'm saying is this. God can use different men for different purposes. When the going was tough and the frown of persecution was raging, it took Tyndale to break through the armaments. But when that was broken through, it took a more diplomatic man like Coverdale to see the thing going forward. Well, we'll have to take a big jump now. In 1560... there was a Bible, maybe I should just come back to that. For quite a while, things were favourable. In the 1940s and in the early 50s, things were favourable. The King of England, Edward VI, wasn't it? Wasn't it Edward VI? Some of you English scholars will tell me. He was quite favourable. He was a young man. He didn't bother much, but there wasn't much produced. When things were going well, but then there was a fine lady came to the throne called Mary, Bloody Mary. And I tell you, she was something to be reckoned with. Most of the people that could have translated the English Bible, they took to their heels and cleared off. Away back to France and Switzerland, and they went to Geneva. And who was in Geneva but a man called John Calvin? And they landed into the midst of great scholarship, and a man called Whittingham, the reason I mention him is important. Whittingham, he was a brother-in-law of John Calvin. He made an English translation in Geneva with the help of a few others. I can't mention the names now. And that was the first Bible to have verses in it. And it was the first Bible to have italics. So we have moved now from Wycliffe, Tyndale's very good style. Now the Geneva Bible has a lovely presentation. It's nicely lettered, chapters and verses and headings and so on. But it came from Geneva. And of course they couldn't leave the Bible alone. Like many Calvinists, they like to add a little bit to the Bible. And they put a lot of things in the margins. Romans 9 would put a shiver down your spine. In fact, I had a copy of the Geneva Bible in my hand the other day. It's for sale. £450. So if you would like to purchase one, I can tell you exactly where to get it. It's in very good condition. All the notes there. That came back to England. Well, they didn't like this so very much. They didn't like it so very much. Again, I'll take a jump. 1603, King Elizabeth I died childless. That meant that a man who had been king in Scotland, King James, for 37 years already, King James VI of Scotland, he became King James I of England, 1603, and his mother was a fine lady called Mary, Queen of Scots. Dear, dear. Well, he himself wasn't a bad soul, you know. He had a flair for learning. Before he was 20, he had made a whole paraphrase and a commentary on John's the book of Revelation. And he loved literature. When he became King of England, there was a bit of friction in the Church of England. There was the established church, but then in the church there was a section that was really dominated by the Puritans. Now, the Puritans loved this Geneva Bible because, well, it was full of Calvinism and its notes are quite a bias that way. But they didn't get on well. This Puritan section and the Church of England didn't get on to it. So King James called a conference in 1604 at Hampton Court Palace, a religious conference. And he was all concerned about people wearing rings and getting married and exchanging rings and so on. They were going to talk about all those sorts of things. They're talking about them still. And they were trying to get them banned, and I think we should have another conference about it. But however, that'll do when King James comes back again. All these things were going on, but they couldn't get on anywhere. It was just a waste of time. It is a waste of time, isn't it, those sort of things? It is a waste of time. They were making no headway, and all of a sudden, one of the men piped up. He said, I think, Your Majesty, we should have a new translation of the Bible. He said, that's not on the agenda. That's not on the agenda. Well, he says, I think we should have a new translation of the Bible, and we'll put Your Right Honourable, Gracious, Noble, Glorious Majesty's name on the front page. And King James licked his lips. He said, it's marvellous. He said, it's a great idea. It's a great idea. And he was sold on it. And he kept them going. You know, if you let me read this just for a second. You didn't turn to it. Great and manifold were the blessings, most dread sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when He first sent Your Majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. The appearance of Your Majesty as the sun in His strength. I guess it's a wonder his head didn't explode. But however, it really appealed to his bookishness and his sense of vanity. He said to the men, he said, you go ahead and get it organized. And organized they did. They got 54 scholars, maybe turned down to 47. They divided them into six groups, two of them at Oxford, two of them at Westminster, two of them at Cambridge. They didn't work so much for the start. They dragged their feet, but in 1604 they really started to work in earnest. Translating parts at home, I can say assuredly, the very cream of scholarship. Men that had Hebrew and Greek at their fingertips. And when 1611 arrived, they produced the book from which we have taken our reading tonight. It was revised a little bit again. What we read is Blaney's 1769 edition. But there was something just about what they produced. Well, it's accurate in its translation. And it's rich in its texture. And it's majestic in its style. And it's stately in its bearing and its influence. And here we are in 1999, and we still love this great translation. Now, they did it well. Bishop Westcott said they did their work honestly and commendably. You would expect it to be done like that. I want to mention I said 40 minutes. It's no good. I think we'll go on to 10 o'clock at least. So relax. I'll take a drink and you relax and take a breath. Now listen. One of the reasons that this version is so good, well, maybe five reasons. First one was scholarship. They had scholarship that Wycliffe never had. They had scholarship that Tyndale didn't have. The very cream of the brains of England, as far as language was concerned. Secondly, these men had good support. Poor old Tyndale scattered about from place to place, hardly able to get his breakfast, living in lodgings, able to carry his books with him. He once got shipwrecked and the whole thing was lost, but he started from scratch. Poor old Tyndale didn't have a chance. These men were sitting at Oxford. They were sitting at Cambridge, Westminster. They had the full support of the king. They weren't harassed in any way. They had a good amount of money. They had comfortable circumstances. They had access to great libraries. They had good situation for their work. And they had tremendous scholarship for their backing. Another thing that really stood to them was that they were building on the work of great men that went before. They took Tyndale. He was so good they couldn't, I say, they took 90% of him. They looked at the Geneva. They looked at Thomas Matthew's Bible. They looked at the Great Bible. They looked at the Bishop's Bible. I say six translations in the century, and they put all these together with their scholarship. And I tell you, it's no surprise that they produced a version just like this. Now, how did they do it in such pleasing English? Well, you know that that was the great age of English literature. The English language was being filled with a new vigour and a vitality. These men, Wycliffe, he was contemporary with Chaucer. Hands up, anybody loved Chaucer. Canterbury Tales. Dear, dear, if you love that kind of thing, that's Wycliffe's type of... What Chaucer did for English poetry, Wycliffe did for English... Who were these men contemporary with? Shakespeare, the Bard of Avon. Christopher Marlowe. You've read his plays, haven't you? George Chapman, Francis Bacon, the philosopher, Benjamin Johnson, Philip Sidney, Richard Halkett. All those great men that have left their mark on English literature, both in poems and prose. Those men lived alongside the King James translators. It was a marvellous time in the English language, and so these men had many advantages at their disposal. Well, they paid dearly, many of them. I can't go on. I could have told you about John Hooper dying at the stake. We could have mentioned many others that lost their lives. This book has been brought to us with blood and tears. You say, do you regard the King James Version as the only inspired version of the Bible? Oh no, it's not perfect. You say, do you never look at modern versions? To be sure I do, nearly every day I live. The NASB, the NEB, the Revised English Bible, the New International Version. Oh, you say, you heretic, you'll go to the stake like Tyndale. Well, I hope not. If I have to, well, so be it, but I hope not. Well, you say, should I read the English, these new versions? Should I read them? Well, I wouldn't know. If you haven't got the mind to evaluate them, I would say you'd better be without them. Some people just can't take it on. Some people get all confused. I don't read the new versions to displace this Bible. I've no notion of handing it over. You know, there are parts of the NIV that I appreciate, there are parts of it I abominate. Well, maybe that's too strong. You know, they say, John 11... When Mary came to the Lord Jesus and they were going to open the tomb, and Martha says, oh, she says, Lord, by this time there's a bad odour. Nonsense. What did Tyndale say? By this time he stinketh. That's what Martha said. She didn't say, Lord, by this time there's a bad odour. You see, well, you say, sure, the Greek could mean that. Oh, of course it could mean that. But you see, they got the thing over, but they didn't get the style and they didn't get the flavour. Old Tyndale did that. The King James Version changed some things from Tyndale that they'd been better not changing. They changed 1 Corinthians 13, charity never faileth. Charity this, charity that. That's a pity, isn't it? Old Tyndale in his Bible, he had love never faileth. I would love to change all these references in the version to bishops. There were so many old bishops translating it, they wanted to get a look in somewhere. And they needed something. I would like to change all. All those things are misleading. What about an expression in this version that talks about fetching a compass? Some of you people from school, if you give this to a modern person, fetching a compass, he'll just not know exactly what you're talking about. Some of the expressions might need to be. However, I think with a little bit of application, we can keep it for its dignity, for its purity, and for its stately beauty. Now that has been very sketchy. Just one thing I want to say before I finish. How we got our Bible is an interesting subject, but there's a subject 1,000 times more important. How we use the Bible when we have got it. We have got it here. How are we going to use it? Let me speak to 2 classes of people in this meeting. Christians, take this book and read it. And love it. And meditate upon it. And let us do what it says. Far too many professing the name of Christ and they don't obey the Bible. One thing to have it, it's another thing to use it. Let me speak to you in the meeting who are not saved. Can I say that one of the most bitter memories that you will have in hell if you die unsaved will be the memory of a Bible. It was said about 5 brothers on the way to hell. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If you had done what this book said, you'd have been on the way to heaven years ago. It'll be an awful tragedy to have 6 Bibles to your name, and yet your name never written in the book of life. How we got it is one thing. May God help us to use it. May we leave this meeting and read it more carefully with our eyes and love it more consistently with our hearts and follow it more closely with our feet so that we'll not have the book in vain, that our lives, learners of it, lovers of it, and livers of it. May God bless this historical meditation to all our hearts, shall we pray.